Today we're continuing in Luke chapter 21, and I'd like to begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again ask your guidance and your blessing upon us as we read and study your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and minds to understand, that we might grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus and hold fast to him and look forward to the day of his return. We pray in his name. Amen. And of course, we're continuing Luke 21, but I wanted to just read a section from Matthew 24, which is a parallel passage. It's Matthew's account of what Jesus said in answer to the questions that he was asked. The disciples asked him, came to him, that's at verse 3, when he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. So sitting on the Mount of Olives, he could look out over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, tell us, you know, he had talked about, and when they had said to him as they were going out of the temple, you know, do you see these things? Because Herod had been building this temple for some 46 years or so, and it was just an enormous building with the outside of the, it's hard for us to imagine, but the outside of the walls of the temple were covered in pure gold. So instead of using vinyl siding or even brick veneer, this is covered in pure gold. And some people have said that, you know, when the sun shone on from the east side, you couldn't even look at it. It was so bright reflecting the sun. You know, I don't know just how true that is, because I wasn't there and there's no photographs to see how bright it was. But it was an amazing temple. I think it was they talked about it being like 1,000 feet square, which is a huge building, and stones that are put into this building that are like a single stone being 46 feet long and, you know, 9 feet wide or something like that. Huge stones that are brought in. It's kind of amazing. How did they do this? This would be a difficult thing today to do with huge cranes and things. And here they did this with, you know, manpower and animal power in order to move these things and transport them and then to bring them and put them in place. But anyway, so Jesus says there shall not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Then the disciples asked, as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, they come to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so you really have at least two questions here. When will these things be? And then what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What I wanted to read to you is from verse 15 and following. Just before that, you know, Jesus tells them about how nations are going to rise up against nation, how they're going to be persecuted, and that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And then he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then it says, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days and are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And then it goes on, if anyone says to you, you know, look, here's Christ, or there, do not believe it, because of false Christ, false prophets. And then it goes in verse 29, is the coming of the Son of Man, and we will come back to that. But as you compare this to Luke chapter 21, Jesus, this begins at verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so, very clearly, it's talking about the same thing, don't you think? I mean, the same things are happening. What throws some people off, and that's why I wanted to bring that up today, is because it begins by when you see the abomination of desolation, which takes us back to Daniel chapter 9. And I guess we could also refer to there's a reference in chapter 11. Some also include a reference in chapter 12 of Daniel. And if I notice in my Bible, it's got little headings on sections. At verse 15, it says, the Great Tribulation. Well, there is Great Tribulation, but what is the Great Tribulation? And so many people immediately, reading in Matthew 24, will say, this is the tribulation period. This is 7 years of great tribulation. However, when you compare it to Luke 21, it's talking about the same thing, and it's talking about the armies surrounding Jerusalem and not to go into the city, and it certainly seems to connect with not one stone left upon another, you know, which Jesus had said would take place, which sparked this whole conversation about the temple and about Jerusalem. When you read in Daniel chapter 9, this comes at the end of the chapter. It really kind of starts at verse 26, where in after 62 weeks Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And so 62 weeks are changed into, they've calculated how many days in a week and how many days would be in 62 weeks and made that years, and they come out to the time when Jesus was cut off or put to death in Jerusalem, which may be correct. Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. He didn't die for his own sins or his own fault. He died for the sins of the people. And it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then it talks about he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so it speaks about a judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem and the temple. It's going to be the end of sacrifice. Well, since, and especially if you compare this also to Daniel, let's see, it would be Daniel 11:31 and then 12:11. In 11, verse 31, it talks about, and if you read this, it talks about the king of the north and the king of the south. And it talks about the northern king's blasphemies. And then at verse 31, it speaks about that forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices understood and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong, carry out great exploits. Also in chapter 12, just to give you the other references, at verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." But to Daniel it said, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days." And it's kind of helpful to, at least I find it encouraging. Verse 8, Daniel says, "Although I heard it, I did not understand." And I have to admit, I'm right there with Daniel. I read these words, but I don't fully understand what they mean. What a lot of people do is they will read this in Daniel, and I think they kind of forget history. They'll read this in Daniel and they'll say all this is going to come to pass in the future. And they're really talking now about, you know, because of the wars going on in Israel, how Gog and Magog are going to come. You know, the Russians are going to come down and assist Turkey and others in over trying to destroy. You know, the Battle of Armageddon is basically coming up, they say, and that will lead into a period of tribulation and a millennial kingdom when Jesus destroys them. However, I don't think they really understand the scriptures. They have to do a lot of twisting and turning to come to these conclusions. Those who even know a little bit about the history of the Greek Empire know that, you know, the Greek Empire was divided into the north and the south. And the king of the north, which ended up, you know, this ended up leading to the Roman Empire eventually, but the king of the north came and, what is his name, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth or something like that, I can't remember the exact numbers, came and destroyed the temple and set up an altar to Zeus or Jupiter, to Zeus, because he's a Greek king. And so the site was not only desolated, but it was an abomination. Here in the place of the temple of the true God, a temple to a false god is set up. The problem comes, and people read this in the Gospel of Matthew, and immediately they're saying this is something that's coming in the future instead of something that has already happened. Well, when you compare it to the Gospel of Luke, it becomes pretty clear that, you know, this is talking about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. It's warning God's people, you know, when you see this starting to happen, don't go inside the city, but flee. And how terrible it's going to be. Well, when you read the accounts of this five-month siege by Titus, how terrible it was. It was a time like no other, the suffering that went. And then when the Romans broke through and, you know, destroyed the people and carried away captives and destroyed the temple and took it apart stone by stone because the fires caused the gold that was plating everything to run down in between these huge stones. So they took it apart to get all the gold. So all these things have been fulfilled, and yet you hear almost all the preachers today saying, oh, this is pointing ahead to these wars that are going to take place, and the abomination of desolation is going to be the Antichrist who's going to come and lead this battle against God's people. And I think they kind of missed the point that there's already been a fulfillment of these things. And that when it says in Revelation that, you know, those in heaven, these are those who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, they've come out of the Great Tribulation. That the Great Tribulation began when Jesus ascended into heaven, and it's still going on now because Christians are being persecuted and put to death for their faith, and they are with the Lord Jesus in heaven. They were put to death for their testimony to the faith, and they are, you know, their robes are made clean, white, through the blood of the Lamb, because they trusted in Jesus. And that's where a lot of people who look to what's going on now want to jump to the conclusion that this has, you know, this is triggering, this means the end. Well, it might mean the end if we end up in World War III and everybody starts nuking each other. And it could be something that happens before the final judgment. But the fact that there's fighting there now does not necessarily, I don't know that it's necessarily a direct fulfillment of a specific prophecy. It is more a direct fulfillment of the fact that Jerusalem and God's people are under his wrath until the end of days, until they recognize Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of David and their Messiah and Savior, that they are under wrath and vengeance. And so, you know, the suffering that's going on there, certainly tied to that, but it's not necessarily tied to the Battle of Armageddon. And is the Battle of Armageddon a physical battle where, you know, people are going to come with, of course, it's described as horses, but even if you take that and say, well, it's probably tanks today, you know, that's going to be a... Or is it a spiritual battle? And the spiritual battle is going on right now. Satan is seeking to overthrow God's church. And in a lot of ways, he's doing a pretty good job, you know, of destroying God's people. And I just bring that up because Gospel of Luke makes it so clear, especially when it put together with the passages I read last week where Jesus warned the people that because they did not recognize the day of their visitation, that their enemies were going to come and heap up a siege mound against them and that they were going to be destroyed, that suffering was going to be great. Because I know if I listen to any Christian radio or even YouTube videos and stuff on different Bible things that are more recent, you know, everybody seems to be jumping on the bandwagon. Oh, this is the fulfillment of all this. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I just don't see it because I see that so much of this has already been fulfilled.
It's not the first time they've jumped on that bandwagon either.
No. Yeah, 1967 was a big time. And I still remember in... I would have been in college at that time, 1976. There were a lot of radio preachers that were looking at things happening in Israel. And since it says this generation will not pass away, before these things are fulfilled, they were trying to calculate and said, I still remember one preacher every day, he was warning people that on September 6, 1976, the rapture was going to take place and Jesus would come back. And he was having people buy tapes from him to leave behind for those left behind to tell them what to do. And September 7th came and the 8th, and he was still on the air. He didn't talk about it anymore, but he was wrong. And of course, anybody who predicts the day and the hour, we can be pretty sure they're wrong because Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, but the Father. So we need to just be very careful not to get drawn away into those things and think that everything that's happening now is a fulfillment of some scripture that is leading up to the Battle of Armageddon, and especially when they come then to a 7-year tribulation period and a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. When you read in the book of Revelation, when it talks about those reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, it never says that they reign on earth. Where do those who die reign with Christ? They're with him in heaven. I guess that's the way I understand that. Lutherans have had some strange views on that. I remember the pastor was the founding pastor who came over from Germany of the church that I grew up in as a, you know, when I was Lee's age. he believed, and I had to go back and read this and have it read to me from German, or translated from German, because I didn't really know German. He believed that Jesus was going to reign visibly from heaven for 1,000 years, that people here on the earth would see him reigning there in heaven. That was 1,000-year reign. And, of course, he was following in the footsteps of, Wilhelm Lehe, who was a Lutheran pastor in Germany who trained men to come over and be missionaries. His first goal was to make them missionaries to the American Indians. And they made kind of the classic mistake of, in order to make Christians out of Indians, Native American Indians, you need to come and transform their culture so that they live, they do everything like we do, probably included a pipe organ and all the things that we kind of insisted on at first. And the Indians just said, getting too crowded here, we're going to move a little further west. And so they moved out of the Saginaw Valley, Michigan, and moved west, and ended up being driven out onto the plains, I think. But then the shift, though, then changed to ministering to all the German immigrants who came in the 1800s, who came here to get away from issues in Germany. A lot of it was persecution, but ended up settling out in places where they had no pastors. And so he was training pastors and sending them out. And that was very beneficial for the people. But they didn't do too well at making the American Indians Lutherans. But anyway, he held some strange views. It actually split the Missouri Synod, because the president of the Western District of the Missouri Synod, who was a pastor in Altenburg, Missouri at the time, held to this view. He was actually he was a son-in-law to this Pastor Gruber, and where I had lived as a child. They held to this view, and they were put out or left the Synod and formed the old Iowa Synod, which later became the ALC, and through mergers, and now is part of Elka. So a lot of interesting history over some of these things, but I think we need to be very careful and see what's been fulfilled and things we can't explain. Maybe we just need to leave them and wait for God to show us. And that kind of leads into the next section here. At verse 25, which is kind of where we wanted to start today, and there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and from the expectation and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. So what does it mean when it speaks about signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars? On the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Again, I guess I can't tell you, because I don't know exactly what it means, other than this present heavens and the earth, and includes the universe, the stars, the sun, the moon, are all of a sudden going to begin to fail, because it speaks about the moon not giving its light, or the sun not giving its light, the moon turning blood red, which when the sun does not give its light, what happens to the moon? Or the sun, if the sun grows dim, the moon grows darker. So that may be. I don't know exactly how this is going to play out. But it does appear that this is something that's going to happen just immediately preceding the return of Jesus. that the there's going to be these signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let me see if I can find that reference here. Second Peter 3, 10 through 12. And this comes after the passage where it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the reason Jesus has not come back yet in judgment is to give people time to repent. But then it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens, or new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it'll be the big difference between the current heavens and the earth and the new heavens and the earth is there will be no more sin, no more curse of sin, only righteousness dwells. So what this will be, you know, I don't know. But except that there's going to be signs and it's going to really scare people on earth. What's going to happen? But at that point, it appears to be too late, because then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And, you know, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the earth are going to mourn because of him. They're going to mourn because they did not repent and believe in him, and it's too late. The judgment has come. And how do you put this together with what Jesus says elsewhere, like in the Gospel of Matthew, he talks about how lightning, that his return will be like lightning that flashes across the sky, that it's just sudden. I often used to use the comparison that if you wanted to take a picture of lightning, if you waited until you saw the lightning and tried to take the picture, it would be done. Mm-hmm. And so you needed to take a time exposure. You needed to pick where lightning was striking, open the shutter there. You have to have it on a tripod or something so you can have a long exposure. And then after the lightning strikes, then you can close the shutter and you'll have it recorded. And I know I've tried that at night, sitting out on storm watch in the sheriff's department car, mount the camera on the window, and took a lot of, and this was back in film days yet, so you can't afford to waste too much film, but I took a few shots, and one of them had this big, beautiful lightning strike coming down. You could see it, you know, where it touched the ground, and kind of amazing to do that. But with digital cameras, people are doing a lot of it now, you know, take these long exposures of these storms out in these open areas where you can get all these lightning strikes and you can see it, the fingers of it going through the clouds. And,
interesting.
But anyway, I use that as an example because of how quick it is. You can't wait until you see Jesus starting to come and say, oh, I've got to quick repent and trust in him. Yeah. It's too late then. You need to be ready beforehand, knowing that he is coming, and you need to have the shutter open or have your be repentant and trusting in him so that when he does come, you're prepared.
I remember as a teenager finding so much comfort in this passage because there was a lot of the Jim Jones stuff going on and all that. And in my mind, I was thinking, well, what if Jim Jones really is the Christ? You know, and there, I was so afraid that Christ would come back and I wouldn't know it. And so this verse clarified, you will know it.
Yeah, you will know it.
It's not Jim Jones.
Yeah, every eye will see him.
Yeah.
And they will recognize him. They will know who it is who's coming back. They won't have to be told, oh, that's Jesus. And it won't be like, if any of you have ever watched, I think there was a movie done, and I know there was a radio, an audio thing done about, gosh, what was it called? I think it was called Left Behind, where, I don't know why they played this at a Lutheran high school, but they played it for a devotion at Lutheran high school, and it's totally un-Lutheran, but it was this about this, you know, all of a sudden people are disappearing, you know, and all these news reports coming in, and planes crashing because all of a sudden there was no pilot, and just kind of foolishness, because when the Bible says that he's going to come back, every eye will see him. It's not going to be a secret thing. And even the passages that they like to use, he's going to come back with the sound of a trumpet. I mean, it's going to be heralded and announced, you know, here he is. It's not going to be, you know, coming back secretly and everybody disappear. And when you look at this passage as well as Matthew 24, I think it just makes it so clear, because it says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So the believers are still there. They see these things happening, and they're waiting for Jesus to come back. But it's at the same time that everybody else sees him coming in the clouds with power and great glory. So it's not a secret rapture where all of a sudden they're gone. The unbelievers are mourning, and the believers look up with joy because their redemption has come. It's drawn nigh. And the same thing is in Matthew chapter 24. It talks about, and Kathy might have found comfort in this too, if anyone says to you, look here, or look here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And I think we can say if they go to Gehenna, don't believe he's the Christ either, especially when they start handing out the Kool-Aid. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And eagles is kind of a broad term, as it's used in the Bible, can refer to turkey buzzards and vultures, you know, gather around a dead carcass. But then it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and so we see a little bit what these signs are. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You know, we wonder, well, how the star is going to fall from heaven. But there are a lot of things we certainly don't understand about. So how, you know, how is this going to happen? You know, I don't know. If you put together some of these things with what they're saying about how many light years away these stars and galaxies are, what we see today, you know, God wouldn't even have to create the actual star or galaxy. He could have just created the light, and the light's going to go on until he determines that it ends. It's really hard to understand, but we won't know until it's all revealed to us. But it says, then shall the sign of the Son of Man, or then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So when are the elect gathered together? It's when he comes and every eye sees him. Not, you know, doesn't say a secret rapture. And I think the favorite passage, and I know I've pointed this out before, the favorite passage of those who teach a secret rapture is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it really starts at verse 13. Beautiful passage, if it's used rightly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, this is what you would call, I guess, the seat of doctrine for the teaching of a secret rapture. It's the passage that's, you know, used in Scofield Bibles and used by people who teach and say, well, this is the rapture. And the word rapture actually comes from a Greek word which means to seize or to grab. And so it speaks about them being grabbed and taken to heaven. But Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Well, how can he bring them with him? Well, their souls are with Jesus in heaven. You know, they are clothed in white robes. They are glorifying God and awaiting the day of the final judgment, and then Jesus will bring them with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this comes from the Lord Jesus, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Doesn't sound too secret, does it? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here they shift. They say, okay, this was the rapture. Now it's talking about the last day in verse 5. However, it just doesn't make any sense. So, you know, it ends, thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. So the times and the seasons of what? Well, Paul's talking about what? When Jesus comes back and raises all the dead and takes the believers to be with him forever. When Jesus comes back in a cloud of glory with the shout and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And then it goes on. So concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Well, wait, if the thief in the night is talking about the secret rapture, then how come sudden destruction is coming upon the unbelievers at the same time? Their theory doesn't work. It says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And so I think it's very clear that it's talking about one day when Jesus comes back. It's a day of judgment for the unbelievers. It's a day of rejoicing for the believer, because they are, even if they've died, their bodies are raised up, and they and all believers go to be with the Lord forever. And if that's not enough, then we go to his second letter. And if you go down to about, first chapter, Paul likes long sentences, so there's really not a good place to start unless you start at the beginning of verse 3. But so it begins, "But we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." When? "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed." And so the Bible, you know, as the church has confessed in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, as the church has confessed up until more recent times, you know, there is a day of judgment, the day when Jesus returns. It's a day of rejoicing for believers because they're taken to heaven and are glorified. It's a day of sorrow for the unbelievers because they did not believe. And I know I referenced Revelation 1, verse 7, but I'd just like to read it again because it just points out the same thing. And this kind of begins back verse or two earlier, where it says at verse 5, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." You know, the same description that we see in Matthew and in Luke and in 1 Thessalonians. He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. The trumpets are going to sound. Nowhere does the Bible teach this secret rapture. Or nowhere does the Bible teach a thousand-year millennium on earth. Or nowhere does the Bible teach a seven-year tribulation period. The tribulation may get bad, for even worse than other times, and maybe that can even happen for 7 years. I don't know, but we are already in tribulation, or because believers are suffering for their faith. And when you look back in history, how many people have been put to death for their faith? I mean, the Roman Church, over the centuries, probably persecuted more Christians than any other group. We hear of a few people like John Huss who are put to death at the stake, but Wycliffe and a lot of people in Great Britain. There was a great persecution after the Reformation in England, with the Church of England persecuting the Puritans, because the Puritans insisted on a, and I guess they get the name Puritan because of it, a pure faith, a biblical faith. And the Church of England was very much a state church, where it kind of came down to, you know, you did everything, you know, you were baptized, you were part of the church, you did all the ceremonies and rituals, and everything was good. And the Puritans were saying that's not enough, and they persecuted the Puritan pastors and put to death many, and that's why Puritans came to this country, to escape the persecution going on in England. So, you know, there's been persecution, usually of Christians in name only, upon true Christians for centuries, or Jews against Christians, and of course, Christians in name only against the Jews. Most of the persecution has come from religious groups, but also from governments, because Christians wouldn't bow down and go along with some of the things that they were doing.
This is something silly, but as a teenager watching those rapture movies and everything, it made you think God grades on the curve, and that you better make sure you're better than whoever you're with, because he's going to take the better of the two.
Yeah. And that's another passage that's misinterpreted, because it talks about two in the field, one being taken, the other left.
Yeah.
Well, if you read it in its context, it's about the one who's taken is taken in judgment. The one who's left is spared. Mm-hmm. But they've turned that around too and said, well, the one who's taken is raptured away and the other one's left here to suffer. Yeah. Not what it's teaching, because it's talking about, in the context, it was until the flood came and swept the unbelievers away. And then it says, you know, there'll be two in the field, one's taken, one's left. Who's taken? It's the one who's swept away in the flood, not the one who's left on the ark. But again, scriptures are twisted a lot to accommodate the beliefs that are so common today about a secret rapture, a millennium, a tribulation period, and really where that gained ground. And I guess it's kind of a good lesson if you want to spread heresy, put it in your Bible notes and publish a Bible with the explanations right there to show people this is what this means, this is what this means, because that's what Scofield, you know, the Scofield Bible has all that stuff there in the notes telling you this interpretation of the Bible, which prior to that time, and still, of course still today, it's heresy, but it was viewed as heresy. So. It goes on then with a couple of parables, and there's a lot more in the book of Matthew. But the first one is a parable of the fig tree. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. And I think we can say that here in Arkansas. We recognize when we see the trees are all full of buds, and the buds are getting color, like the leaves are going to pop out any moment. We know that springtime and summer are coming. So also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And so when you see these signs being fulfilled, know that the end is drawing closer. And if you see the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light, you know that you should be looking up, because Jesus is coming soon. The people of the world will be in fear. I don't know if they'll say it's global warming or not, but they might probably say that global warming caused it. But there'll be global warming as the fire comes. That would make a good sign if you think global warming is bad. You know, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Then he says, and this is something that has puzzled a lot of people, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So what does this generation mean? Because here we are, some 2,000 years later, and Jesus has not yet appeared in the sky, coming in clouds of glory. But most of these signs already were taking place at the time of, 70 AD is about 40 years or 37 years after Jesus was crucified. And, most of these people were still alive. Many of them were still alive. The same generation was still living to see a lot of these things take place. Another interpretation of this is this generation, Jesus often talks about this adulterous and sinful generation, and he does so in reference to the Jews, to the Jewish people. Not that we should look down on the Jewish people as though they are somehow more adulterous and sinful than any other people, but this passage could be saying that the Jews as a nation and people will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And if you look at many other nations of the world, what's happened to them? My ancestors were Prussian. Who knows what Prussia is today? Unless you study European history, you have to go all the way back to, World War I time, pre-World War I, to see the Kingdom of Prussia. But there is no Prussia today. It's now part of Germany, but it was kind of divided up, the Prussian Kingdom. I think many of us who, many of us who've come here and immigrated, or our ancestors immigrated, we may have some heritage, some things that we recall, that we still observe that are part of our heritage, but we're really not, we're really not from that nation anymore. If I went back to Germany, I would have a terrible time because I don't speak German. I don't understand German. And I probably don't understand or know German culture, even though I grew up in a German community where there was a lot of German culture. But I'm really not German anymore. And, it's kind of interesting having Christina here because I like listening to her talk because I hear all the people that I grew up with that spoke German. I mean, I can recognize the accent and all this stuff, but it's kind of interesting talking with her. But then when you really start talking to her and how things were in Germany, it's entirely different than anything that, that I grew up with. And I think the same is true for people who've come from other countries. I mean, even the African Americans. Well, they're African Americans because they have ancestry in Africa, but culture has changed so much. I mean, they couldn't go back to where they were from in Africa and expect to fit in because everything has changed for them. Even when we think of places where, where we've lived, like if Lonnie and I go back to where we lived in Kansas, most people don't even know who we are anymore because so much has changed. And we tend to remember people like they were when we last left them, and everybody's moved on. I'm gonna find that out on Thursday if I go see my brother, because I remember his kids. He has a set of triplets and the two older children, but I remember them as, yay high. And my brother Tim is tall, and his wife is pretty tall. And so even the triplets, two of the three triplets are 6'4". One's a girl. Yeah. Played basketball in college, but I haven't seen them. So it's going to be quite a shock. I'm going to have to be looking up. So.
How long have you been gone from that area?
How long have I been gone? Well, we moved here in 2006. But we've been back, and we've probably seen them since then, but I haven't seen my brother or his kids for a long time, so.
Yeah.
And then it could be I'm old and forgetful, and I saw them sometime, and I just still remember them when they're young. I don't know. So, any...
Human
I know we haven't finished this yet, but any questions or... comments, because I bet you we're probably about out of time.
That's helpful to think about what does it mean by this generation, because we do have a tendency to think it means, well, our generation, why hasn't it happened yet?
Yeah. But Jesus referred to the Jewish people as this adulterous and sinful generation many times, and generation comes from, I believe it comes from the same Greek word that so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so. So this generation is probably talking about the Jewish people. And what I was trying to get at when I started talking about how we forget our roots, so many people of different nationalities, I mean, things change and the nations are gone. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's no more Roman Empire. These things all change, but they're still, in spite of all the suffering and persecution that has taken place, there's still people who identify themselves as Jewish, even though they may not even hold the Jewish faith very strictly. They still count themselves Jews, and because of somehow being connected in bloodline to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though that's often very diluted. You know, you have a lot of blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jews, which probably didn't get their blonde hair and blue eyes from Abraham, but through intermarriage with others, but still trace their ancestry back. And so it could also mean that this generation of, you know, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this people are not going to pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And of course, on the last day when Jesus comes back, hopefully for many before, they will acknowledge Jesus as blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that he is the Lord Jehovah, who is our Messiah and Savior. So. There's just so much here. I also like the fact that it says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Everything changes. At one time, you shouldn't drink milk or eat eggs, and another time, you should drink milk and eat eggs. And I think we've all lived through that. You don't know what to do anymore, because at one time, everything is going to kill you, and the next day, well, this is good, and the stuff that we told you to eat before, that's going to kill you. Everything changes, but God's word continues forever. His word does not pass away, and his word is going to be fulfilled in spite of all our attempts to interfere with it or stop it from being fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled. And so Jesus' words there tell us that, his words are going to be fulfilled. What he says is going to happen, and he is going to come back. Every eye is going to see him, and only those who are found trusting in him when he returns will be ready for his return. To all the rest, it'll be a day of sadness and sorrow, because they see that they were wrong and that they stand condemned. So I guess the really important part of all this is that we always be prepared, and I think it's kind of a lesson to us all. We need to focus our attention on what's important, and so often we don't. I always think of all the crowds of people who will crowd into the football stadiums or crowd in front of the TV, you know, the big thing to watch all the football games that happen on Thanksgiving and New Year's, and they miss what's important. Or they give thanks and they don't even know who they thank. So. Well, why don't we go ahead and close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we give thanks to you, for you have created us, and you sent your Son to redeem us, and in him alone is there forgiveness and life. We pray that you would keep us in the truth, that we would acknowledge our sins and look in faith to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, and that we be found ready on that day when he returns, that we be found trusting in him and holding fast to you and your word. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You know what's really wonderful is when you